Boys and girls, we're going to read this morning from the New Testament and from the Gospel according to Luke, and at chapter 3 and verse 1. Luke chapter 3 and reading from verse 1. Let's listen to the Word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Triconius, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, and crooked roads shall become straight, and rough ways made smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's now turn again to the word of God in the portion of scripture that we read together, Luke chapter 3. From verse 1 to verse 14. We see straight of all when we turn to this chapter that there's a great list of the big names in the country. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. There's a great list of well-known and highly respected big names right there. And I suppose our own equivalent today would be if we had a listing of the likes of Bill Clinton, Tony Blair, Mo Mollem, Gerry Adams, Saddam Hussein, and so on. Big, big names. A lot of power, a lot of clout, wealth, and money. But despite Luke's giving us this list of big names, he then goes on to tell us something quite amazing. Instead of coming to these great names, it says that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. Zechariah was an old, ordinary priest. He had no big name and no great clout. And after giving us the list of the great men, Clinton, Mo Mollem, woman as well, Tony Blair, etc., The Word of God says that the Word came to Ewan McLean instead of to one of the great names. Came to someone who is humble and from a humble background. The Word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene in Israel, the whole country was really living in a dry spiritual wilderness. And according to Warren Wiersbe, an American commentator, no prophetic voice had been heard in Israel for 400 years. There wasn't a clear declaration of the truth about God in all that time. Everything was very, very dry. All they had was religion, but not living, vibrant, prophetic word going out in power. And during that very dry period, which I think is reminiscent probably of our own here in Scotland, where we see the church visibly in decline, this word of God, this message from heaven, came and found this particular man in the wilderness, in the desert. God has a habit of doing that. When there is a spiritual desert, he will find his person and he will send his message down into their hearts and send them out with that message. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. And John the Baptist's ministry was hugely important. When I was reading William Barclay's commentary, he said, to Luke, the emergence of John the Baptist was one of the hinges on which history turned. He was one of the most important men in all of the world's history. And you know, he wasn't very trendy at all. He wore strange clothes, didn't he? Made of camel's hair. And the food he ate wasn't really what we would go into the Moodysburn House Hotel to ask for either. Locusts and wild honey. He was very strange. He wasn't the kind of candidate for carrying the message of God that you would expect. Didn't wear a nice suit and a wee ministerial collar. Didn't have a nice haircut or anything like that at all. He was really quite a strange man. I was reading a book this week about the life of Dudley Moore. And because he had an impediment in his left leg, he always carried around this huge burden about him not being of any great worth. And all through his life, he had this massive chip on his shoulder. And he measured his own life by his physical self. The fact he was small and he had a withered left leg. And all the way through all of his biography, every chapter, this came up. He measured himself by that. But it's strange that this peculiar man, John the Baptist, wasn't measured at all by his strangeness, his strange clothes, or his strange diet. He was measured by the fact that the Word of God came to him. That's what made him really important. And in the wilderness, the message of God came to him. And the Bible says in Luke 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. And that's why William Barclay called John the hinge on which the history turned, as it were. After John the Baptist came on the scene, immediately afterwards, he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the central point. Up till that time, there was the Old Testament dispensation, and now we're moving into the New Testament. The good news is going out now in power. He's arrived. He's here. In the Old Testament, they were saying, he's coming. But now in the New Testament, they were saying, the Messiah has arrived. And this is one thing that I'd like to point out before I go into the body of the message itself. It says of John in verse 4 and the prophecy of Isaiah being brought before us there that he was a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. He wasn't the Messiah himself, although he was massively important in the history of the church. He wasn't the promised one himself, but he was saying, the promised one is here. The promised one has arrived. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he was hugely important. And so important that Luke here says that the prophecy from Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, that we have here in verses 4 to 6, spoke about him. John the Baptist was the man that Isaiah spoke about 700 years earlier. Isaiah, anointed by God, saw into the future and said, there's going to be one coming who is the voice saying, prepare the way for the Lord. So John the Baptist is hugely important, and much, much more important than all these great names, these political and religious names that are given earlier, because he is a man anointed by God with a message from heaven. So we ask, what was John's message? John's message is a powerful one, and actually a very difficult one to declare if someone is after making a lot of friends. If that's what somebody desires, if all they're after is the acclaim of men and women, to be their good pal and to be loved by everyone, John the Baptist's message isn't the one. John had a holy boldness about him, and it seemed that he feared absolutely no one. He was scared of no one and no thing, it seemed. And here he announced in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3 something that really today is considered politically incorrect. You know, John the Baptist, he would get a slap from some of our more politically correct people today and say, you can't say that, because what he declared was a baptism of repentance. Now, in John's day, and we have to go back to this day to understand exactly what was going on here, this was amazing. A whole group of predominantly Jewish people came out to hear him in the wilderness, and he proclaimed to them a baptism of repentance. And you can just imagine the priest saying, well, I think you've got that a bit wrong there, John. It can't be for us. Because in those days, these one-off baptisms only applied to those outside of the Jewish fold, the Gentiles. You know, they were kind of the smelly people that you had to have a ceremonial cleansing and a washing to come into being in God's group of people. They were beyond the pale. They were outside of the possibility to be communicated to and loved by God. And John the Baptist came and said, no, all of you need this baptism of repentance. What? A Jew? I've been a member of the church for 47 years. Me? Repent of my sins. But I'm a good person. I've been a member for 47 years, I said. And he said, all of you, you need a baptism of repentance. Every single man, woman, boy and girl, Jew and Gentile, all of you are on the same standing. All of you need to repent. So this was really an amazing message that he brought, that both Jews and Gentiles had to be involved in this baptism for repentance. And the Jews in that day thought that because of their ancestry, their lineage, that they were safe. You know, my granddad was an elder in the kirk, you know. Church of Scotland as well. He was there for years. And they would say, as we have in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3, we have Abraham for our father. They thought that this pulled some weight, that they had somebody in the past in the church who was related to them. And he was a great man in the church. And actually, you know, you meet a lot of people like that today. When you ask them about their faith, they say, well, my grandfather helped build a building, you know, and my granny came and she made them tea and biscuits and scones and stuff like that. But that doesn't pull any weight at all, because straight away we see John the Baptist going into something absolutely shocking here. This is really stunning stuff. This would hit them right between the eyes. He comes to them and says, you brood of vipers. That's what he called these religious people, these Jews, these folks who had been in the church for years and years and years and who had great grandparents in the church. You brood of vipers, he said. This was unbelievable language. This was in your face preaching right in there. And he said, they were a shower of snakes, the lot of them. And in the Bible, the reference to snakes is more often than not used for those who were opposed to God, those who were God's enemies. And we've got examples in Isaiah 14, verse 29, Isaiah 59, verse 5, and Jeremiah 46, verse 22. And these Jews, these religious church people came, and he said, you're God's enemies. You're a brood of vipers. This was shocking. Pulling the carpet out completely from under their feet. He was saying their hearts weren't right with God, even though they had a great ancestry and this superiority complex about the race that they belonged to. And John blew it all away, saying in verse 8, I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. He was saying that human family lineage counts for absolutely nothing in the spiritual realm. As one person has said, God has no grandchildren, only children. He's no grandchildren. So the fact that we had somebody righteous or holy in our family, in our history, counts for absolutely nothing. What matters is, as he says here, God's power. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. We have to experience this power for ourselves, and we can't hold on to the coattails of those in our family who were, very possibly, good Christian people. And I was reading from J.C. Ryle, a preacher that lived over 100 years ago and preached in this country. And he says, thousands have always been found in every age of the church who have believed that connection with godly men made them acceptable in the sight of God. And then he went on to say that this was, and I quote, a blind delusion. And John the Baptist is coming with that message and saying, no, your lineage doesn't count. It's where you are just now with the experience of the power of God in your life. And this is a really difficult message to bring. Leon Morris, the Australian commentator, says that this paragraph from verse 7 to the end of verse 9 is, and I quote, heavy with judgment. And none of us likes to hear that. And in this politically correct age that we're living in, we have to accept everyone on the same par and not be judgmental and not say that there's anything at all wrong with anything that they do in their lives. If it feels nice for them, then that's fine. But the message of the Bible and the message of John the Baptist here is the very opposite. He says in verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And the coming wrath there would have been a key word for the Jews who knew their Old Testament, and they knew that this would bring them back to teaching about what was known as the Day of the Lord. For example, Isaiah 13 verse 9 says, see, the Day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. There was a day coming when God's wrath was going to be poured out. And John the Baptist was asking them, who warned you that you're to flee from this wrath that's coming? There's a day set when God's anger is poured out against sinners, those who reject him and who refuse his rescue, his salvation. And that day is going to be a day of wrath poured out. And he asked them, who told them to flee? And it's said as well that during the days that he was speaking of, when the snakes were down in their holes in the desert, and the ground was dry around, and even anything that was growing would be dry and parched as well. If there was ever a fire, the snakes would race out of the place to try and get away to safety. And he pictured them that way. Imagine, Jewish people, churchgoers. And he was saying that they were like snakes running away from the fire. And then he brings in even more of this heavy judgment that Leon Morris speaks about. He says in verse 9, and I'm just quoting what the scriptures are saying here, I'm not making it up myself. This is hard to deliver, but this is what the scriptures teach, and that's what I'm called to do. He says, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And he's speaking again of that wrath, that judgment. And he says, yes, there are those who stand and would seem to be good trees, but they're not bearing fruit. And he says, if they don't bear fruit, that is righteous living, proper living, godly living, holy living, then they're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's what would happen in those days as well. Farmers who saw trees that weren't bearing fruit would just go and chop them down and burn them. And he was saying to the people who were coming to him, yes, I know you go to church, and I know you think yourself religious, and you probably know lots of stuff in your head. But if you're not actually producing the fruit of a loving, holy life, then you're going to be chopped down and cut into the fire. But the good thing is that at this point he's saying the axe is ready, but it's not yet gone in. It's not yet chopped them down. And he was saying, you have the moment of opportunity. You have the moment of putting this right. So what is the remedy? We've seen the message, and it's a hard message. It's a very difficult message to deliver. And it's the one that comes to all of us. We can't stand on our religiosity or our ancestry. We have to stand ourselves before a holy and a righteous God who is asking questions of us. Are we living out a holy and a godly life enabled by the Holy Spirit? Well, the remedy. He went into all the country, it says in verse 3, around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And repentance is a chief thought in the Gospel of Luke, a chief and a key term that typifies what should be our response to the Gospel of Jesus Christ. After the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ told his disciples, repentance, and this is in Luke 24, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in Christ's name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is the heart of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is what the message is about. And he said, this is what's going to all nations. This is first and foremost. This is primary. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. And John came into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's exactly the same. What does repentance then mean? Well, I'm sure many of you will be familiar with the concept. But for any of those who don't know, in Greek, repentance means a change of mind. Thinking one way and then changing the mind to think another way altogether. And the Jewish idea of repentance involved a turning. So if we put the two things together, it's a change of mind that involves us turning from one thing to another. And it's a change of mind that involves us turning from thinking our own way, our own wee religious ways, to thinking God's way instead. God says, turn around. Think my way instead of your own way. And the Apostle Paul speaks of a good example of what this is like. He speaks in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 of how, and he's speaking to the Thessalonians, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. They turned from the idols they were worshipping to worship God instead. So this is what we are all called to do if we claim to be Christians. To turn from thinking our own way and going after our own idols, whatever they are, to turning instead to adoring God alone and to worshipping him. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus was the most powerful preacher of repentance in all the Gospels. You know, people always think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and it stopped there. And they just think he was this nice guy flouncing around, being cutesy to everybody, and just being really nice. But you know, his love was such that he saw us going into a difficult place and a dangerous place, a place of wrath. And he said, no, you've got to turn around. And he said in Luke 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Unless you repent, you too all will perish. Unless you change your mind, unless you have your mind changed to think biblically, to think the way God has taught us, and act the way God has taught us, then you too will perish. And without this change of mind that gives a new way of living, none of us are safe at all, no matter how religious, no matter how often we attend, and no matter who we're related to. I was listening to Elton John speaking on Parkinson on Friday night, and he was talking about the period in the 80s when he had a very powerful drug addiction, and he was under the power of these drugs and alcohol. And he said, and I quote, it's quite hard to say help because you need to solve your own problems. And this, I believe, is in the heart of our problems spiritually as well. We say we don't have to really go all the way with what God says. Surely we can be a bit religious and do stuff the way that we like and the way we think ourselves. I know it doesn't agree with what it says in the Bible, but I want to be able to do it for myself. And God's calling us to let go of the reins and to let him drive instead, for us to turn around and let him be the one who points us in the right direction. It's quite hard to say help, because you need to solve your own problems. But the fact of the matter is, we can't solve our own problems, and we can't lift ourselves up by our bootlaces, because we are a people who have a need. It's a little bit like, you know that boy who recently fell into that big tank where there was all the grain? And he was there, and he was a good bit above it, and then he started to wrestle and to try and get out. If we can think of ourselves and our sin that way, it maybe gives us quite a clear picture. He started to move and try to get himself out and to pull himself off right in the centre of this huge tank, grain all around. And the more he moved and the more he wriggled and wrestled, the deeper he went in, until eventually he was out of sight. Altogether, it just came up all the way over, and he would choke underneath that and die. Well, spiritually, it's the same for ourselves. In his situation, the rescuers came and they dug down and they pulled him up. He wasn't able to help himself. And likewise, we need somebody to come and rescue us. And that is the one about whom John the Baptist was speaking. He was preparing the way. He was saying, look, this one's coming. The rescuer is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Savior is coming. I'm pointing to him. You can't rescue yourselves by your religion. It's got to be done for you. And he says that we have to repent. And there's a lovely picture here as well, where he compares repentance to clearing the roads. In those days, when a great king went out, he sent a messenger ahead of him to have the roads cleared, so that all the bumps were taken out and everything was levelled out. Because it was really important that when the king came, he came and it was very majestic and it flowed beautifully. And you couldn't have bumps all over the place. And you couldn't have him chucked about in what he was being carried in. And he says in verse 4 in the second part, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways made smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. And he's saying to us as individuals, any pebbles, any stones, any bumps, any valleys, any high mountains of pride that we have in our lives that are stopping the king from coming in, he says, clear them. Get them out. Where there are these valleys, these lows, have them filled in so there's a level path for the king to come in. Where there's the high mountains of pride and self, they're going to be brought down low because the king needs must come in. Chuck all the rubbish off the road. The red carpet's going down and the king is coming. The king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is on his way. And the glorious thing here is that verse 6 that I just spoke of at the end. Repentance sounds hard, and because of our pride, it's difficult. But if we do repent, if we do agree with God and turn from doing our own destructive thing, if we do say, help, I'm going down into this vat full of grain and I'm sinking deep in sin, help. If we do it, we're taught that all mankind will see God's salvation. And the message that he was bringing was that this rescuer, this savior, was going to save people from every tribe and race and tongue. The message was going to go out further because the king's coming and the roads need to be prepared. And what then was their response? We've seen John's message and we've seen the remedy that he put before us, this turning to God's way instead of our own. What was their response? Well, their response actually was the best and the most encouraging, as far as I can see. Three times between verses 10 and 14, we read of people coming to him and saying, what should we do? We've heard the message, what should we do? And in verse 8, it's summarized for us. John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He's saying to those who truly have repented, if you have, you'll produce good fruits in your life. There will be good works in your life, and you will be considering others rather than yourself. The first crowd that came to him was a large one. Verse 10. What should we do then? The crowd asked. And John said, they should share what they have with others who are in need, basically. Then a second group came to him, the tax collectors. What should we do? And he said, don't be robbing the people of their money. Live a righteous life instead. And then some soldiers, reckoned to be Jewish soldiers, came and asked him, and what should we do? And he said, in verse 14, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. He was saying to all of these people that they had to consider others and not just themselves. And he was saying, in essence, a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. He didn't tell them to stop doing their jobs. He didn't tell them to leave, get out of these jobs because they're corrupting you. He said, no, do your jobs honestly. Live honest lives instead. Share your clothing and your food with those who have not. Don't be robbing people of the little that they have when you take your taxes. And he was saying to the soldiers to be pleased with what they receive, to stop trying to draw more out of the people. And for ourselves, we are expected as Christians to live the very highest standard of living that there is in all the world, because we're God's people. God is supposed to be reflected in our lives, and God calls us to live proper ethical lives. You know, next Sunday we have got the privilege and the joy of seeing people line up at the front here and say that they have been touched by God, that Jesus has come into their hearts, that their lives have been rescued, that they have been restored, that they've been delivered, and they're saying, I'm standing for him. I want people to know that I belong to him. And this is glorious. This is so great a thing. I mean, we next Sunday ought to be just overcome with emotion as these people stand at the front, if Jesus doesn't return before then, as these people stand at the front and say, I am his, I belong to him, he's changed my life, he's invaded my heart with love and changed the way that I think. But from that point as well, all these people and all those who have stood down there and said, yes, he's my saviour, he rescued me, are expected to live a life which is right in God's sight. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And the word do comes up quite a few times between verses 10 to 14. What then should we do? And then in verse 11, do the same. What should we do? Verse 12. And then verse 14, what should we do? There's this powerful emphasis on doing as well as knowing in our heads what is right. And we're called to be that. You're called to be salt and light. People should see that you're a Christian because in your life you actually live a different way from what's natural to us all. That instead of being looking out for self, you're looking out for others as well. In conclusion, just a little poem to summarize what we've heard in God's word today. The poem goes, 'tis not enough to say, I'm sorry and repent, and then go on from day to day, just as I always went. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before, and show that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our holy Father in heaven, we tremble at your word. We find this the most powerful challenge to our claim to being Christians. When we hear the message coming through the one who is heralding the arrival of the Messiah, when he calls us to repent and to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Father, we pray not only for those who will come and stand before the congregation and before yourself next week and declare that they belong to you, that they are repentant and saved sinners, but we pray for all of ourselves today here present, asking, Holy Father, that you would help us by the working of your Holy Spirit within us to authenticate the profession of faith, to live out a life of love towards yourself and our neighbours. God, we ask that in the places where we live and work, you would help us to live a different way, to live your way, and for people to know without us necessarily speaking of certain doctrines, but from our very lives and actions, that we belong to Christ because we live his self-sacrificial way. Father, it seems to us that this would almost be an impossibility. But your word has taught us that with you, nothing shall be impossible. So anoint us, Father, from heaven with your power and with a desire to glorify your name in all the earth. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.